Maybe it's the frustration you've heard people express. Maybe it's a frustration that you share. It's not that flat-out unwillingness to believe in God, but the common experience of frustration at trying to relate to a God that you cannot see. People have said to me, I'd like to believe. I'd really like to worship this God that you love and seem to care so much about, but I just can't see him. Where is he? Why doesn't he show up? Why doesn't he make contact? And sometimes myself, I think I wouldn't mind a more first-hand encounter, something more tangible. And that's kind of normal for people. We have a deep desire for God. We're actually made that way. I think it's Augustine who says we have a God-shaped hole in our hearts. We thirst and hunger for God. We kind of want to know the source of life. We want to know that there's meaning and purpose to things. We want to connect with someone who is eternal and timeless, the God who made us. The thing is, we're finite. We are kind of limited to what we can see and what we can touch. And even, I think, with the rise of faux connection on social media, we tend to still want to be physically present with others. How can we do that then with God, who is invisible? I think that frustration drives us to try with other ways, artificial gods to meet the need. And sometimes we do it even without being aware we're doing it. There are physical things that we can see and touch and engage with and we're quite comfortable with. And they get our attention. They sort of fill up our time and our affections. And we rationalise it. We say, look, hang on, if there is a true God and they're invisible and really hard to know, what alternative is there? I want to put it to you up front that the 10 words, and that's kind of the more biblical way of describing the 10 commandments without going into sort of a whole bunch of church history, they deal with this issue. Cornelius, I think, nailed it last week in terms of getting us into the Ten Commandments really well, saying that they are the way into the good life that God has for the people that he's redeemed. It all starts with worship. The first commandment deals with who Israel is to worship, not the wrong gods, no competitors. This commandment is about worship as well, but how you worship God. It's against Israel worshipping God in the wrong way, or connecting with God, if you like. How do we worship an invisible God? It's a burning issue in the ancient world. Ancient folk, not because they were dumb or superstitious, divinised everything, the sun, the moon, the stars, animals of all kinds, and that was to fill that sort of sense of longing for God. That's the world Israel came out of in Egypt, out of slavery. And it's the world that they're heading into in the land of Canaan, which they've got to get into yet. How are they going to worship the Lord in that space? And they haven't got a lot to hang on to, in a sense. I know they've seen God act in some amazing ways before their very eyes, but they've got no temple yet, no sort of set liturgy. How are they going to do it? And the irony in all of this is, a few chapters on from this in Exodus, they do the very thing they're told not to do. You go to Exodus 32 and they make it up themselves. They're impatient, they're wanting to connect with God and they go and make themselves a dirty great golden calf. The commandment says first up, no, that's not the way you connect with God. Not how everyone else around you does it, not with images. The primary organ, I guess, if you like, for worship doesn't have pipes and it's not the eye. It's something else, which we'll get to in a moment. It's not the imagination. I think Cornelius was right last week. There's good imagination. The problem is our imagination, affected by sin, often goes into some crazy places. So verse 4 of Exodus 20, if you've got it there in front of you, page 75, I think it was. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Now, just very quickly, in sort of Reformed evangelical circles, there's been huge barnies over this stuff. I think it's not prohibiting images in general, like religious art. Now, some of you might disagree with me on that, and that's okay. I think you can only get there by taking verse 4 right out of context. Out of context, you read it and it's like, yeah, you cannot make an image of anything, a graven image of anything that's in heaven above, earth beneath, or the waters below. That's everywhere in the ancient Hebrew cosmology. Right? No images of birds, bulls, fish, bats, or angels, right? But a little further on in the book of Exodus, in chapter 25, God tells Moses to make some art that's going to go in the tabernacle. You know, cherubim that are woven into the curtain that goes into the temple, into the most holy place, sorry, and other imagery as well. So I don't think God's got a problem with religious art. Stained glass windows are okay. In fact, I quite like them. Kids' Bibles with pictures of Jesus in a human form. I'm not sure this is what it's about. You may disagree with me. That's okay. It's prohibiting, though, very clearly, taking any image or making any image and infusing it with spiritual power. Don't make images to represent God in any form. So Israel cannot make a bull or a bat or a bird or an angel or whatever and say, that's the Lord. And they can't bow down to them. So the second part of the commandments there, not to prostrate themselves, that's a liturgical kind of thing. Make it the focus of their devotion and service to connect with God. Now, you might think, look, we're really unlikely to do that, that we'd find a lump of stone and divinise it, or to try and fashion a statue, say, of Jesus and bow down to it. Well, Christians in other traditions have. I went to a Roman Catholic cathedral in Manila, you know, 20-something years ago, and they depict Jesus as a black Nazarene, and there are people standing there kissing his feet. I think this commandment has something to say to that. Eastern Orthodoxy has icons as part of their worship services. I think this speaks to that. And Protestants can get pretty crazy too. Pulpits, furniture, communion tables, buildings. This is God's house. Yeah, right. Idols, again, are physically, literally, something that becomes your focus and the means through which you try to get to God and connect with Him. We can do it with all kinds of things, but it's probably not metal images necessarily that are our problem. It's probably mental images that's more the problem. Like, have you ever heard yourself say things like, I like to think of God as always smiling on me, or always frowning on me? It's my one. I like to think of God as the God who kind of made the universe and sort of wound up the spring and let it go. I like to think of God as the great cosmic mother. C.S. Lewis, in his book A Grief Observed, says, it makes little difference whether they are pictures or statues outside of my mind or imaginative constructions within it. It's the same diff. Mental or metal images, our imagination is subjecting God to our will. That's what this is getting at. And I guess it's worth thinking about, well, why not? And I don't know if the commandment really explicitly says it, but first of all, it dishonours God. Like, it's conforming him to our imagination. Like, so again, if you think of the Exodus 32 golden calf incident, Israel's really clear. They're not worshipping Baal or Marduk or whatever, other ancient Near Eastern gods. They're worshipping Yahweh, who rescued them from slavery. That's what they say they're doing. But can a golden calf adequately capture, for want of a better word, who Yahweh is? Oxes, right? Like, they're strong. They're strong as God is as well. But are oxen morally wise, omniscient, and the rest? No one image cuts it. At least, idolatry is laughable. So, like, you read further on in the Old Testament, the prophets like Isaiah, they poke fun at idolatry. Isaiah says in chapter 44, can you take a block of wood and say, oh, half of it I used for fuel. I baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what's left, the other half, and bow down to a block of wood? Ha, 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 ha. At worst, though, it's a massive disrespect to God. It's saying Yahweh's on the level of a lump of wood or an animal. It drags the transcendent God down to the level of his creation. And so no wonder then, if you look at the commandment again, God is, as he says there, jealous. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, look, jealous just doesn't seem to fit in our minds, really, does it, with the way we should think about God? It feels like the teenage boy vetting his girlfriend's text messages, doesn't it? Like gaslighting her, manipulating and controlling. I guess it's like anger, isn't it? Like, yes, there is a bad anger, but there's also a good type. And when it comes to jealousy, I mean, you'd hope the police were jealous for law and order. You'd hope that a married couple were jealous for each other's affection in their kind of their covenant exclusive relationship, wouldn't you? If they weren't jealous, you'd be worried. If God's really wise, holy, he's the ultimate being, I think Leonora said earlier, if he's that, it would be odd for him not to care what Israel think about him. And looking again at verse 5 in Exodus 20, in context, idolatry is flat out hateful towards God. He would be less than just and righteous and holy if he turned a blind eye to people doing this. It's why there's such a strong warning there of punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. And look, don't think for a minute this is teaching that God's going to zot the children because parents got this wrong. It's not tough break, kiddo, dad was an idolater, so you're going down. It's warning Israel that God will punish generations to come when the kids, notice there, follow their parents in dishonouring him. It's to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. It's ongoing hate, right? Sins of the fathers are often repeated by sons. And God's saying, get this right now. Worship me rightly now for your kids' sake, so they do the right thing. Don't miss also that the threat there is, and the jealousy of God is matched by a promise. Because notice there's another characteristic there. He shows love. Again, Lee mentioned it this morning. And we didn't talk to each other. Wow. Covenant love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And look, I don't think it's a precise math formula like Moses' obedience means that in 20,000 years' time, his descendants are automatically blessed. The promise of steadfast love, again, is for generation after generation who keep his commandments, just like the threat is for subsequent generations who hate God and dishonour him. And again, when you think of the characteristics of God here, this is why idolatry is just flat out dishonouring to him, particularly his love. Like, I mean, can the lump of wood or the mental image that you've got of God adequately love you like God does? Faithfully saving you, unchanging. That's why it's wrong. Dishonours God. Second of all, though, it dishonours people. It diminishes us, images do. Like, if you think about Genesis 1 for a moment, the pinnacle part of the creation account is where God in verse 26 of Genesis 1 says, let's make mankind in our image, in our likeness. It's fair to say the invisible God has given you an image. It's us. Look around, motley crew you are. We are his image bearers. We symbolise him in the earth. And not only does turning towards idols dishonour God because you're turning away from him, you're turning away from others. A guy who's become a bit of my favourite lately, a guy called Peter Lighthart, he's a pastor theologian type. He says, idolatry leads to injustice, oppression, the shedding of innocent blood. It's inherently dehumanising because it substitutes senseless wood or stone for metal for living images. You know, when you think less of God than you should, it's a small step to think less of his image bearers, which is your neighbour. And that's Israel's story. I think a really interesting critique of idolatry comes later on in Israel's history. Like Ezekiel in chapter 18, God denounces a whole bunch of horizontal sins like adultery, robbery, oppression of the poor and needy, unjust financial practices. And smack in the middle of that, he has a go at idolaters. And it's still the case today. Like, you infuse money with divine status. Jesus talks about it as mammon in Matthew chapter 6, I think it is. People suffer around you. You know, my love of first world luxuries at a bargain price means that children in West Africa work in cobalt mines so I can have a phone, right? Big business that worships mammon, driven by the bottom line, crushes the competition at all costs. I worship at the altar of money, which in a sense is still a physical thing, even though it's, you know, just digits in a bank account nowadays. Serve it with long hours devoted to a career, my family will suffer. Although they'll have lots of nice stuff, as they do. Or I think of the way we are drawn again to images online, social media. It consumes us, it grabs our attention, those images do, and people around us suffer. But more than all of this, it dehumanises you. Like the psalmist in Psalm 115 verse 8 says, those who make idols become like them. And just prior to that, he says they're deaf, dumb and blind. Spiritually so. And Paul nails it in Romans 1 verse 23. People exchange the glory of the immortal God for images, interestingly, resembling man, but also birds, animals and reptiles. And as he goes on to say there, it just turns people into beasts. They behave in bestial kind of ways. I guess what I'm trying to say is the way you conceive of God really matters. The way of worship really does matter. This is not a nonsense that we do. It's not a nothing. Because it forms you, for better or for worse. So how do you worship God his way? If the primary organ's not the eye, and not a pipe organ, it's the ear. It's in the commandment again in verse 6, you know, there's his love for those who keep his commandments, and keeping commandments or hearing is synonymous with obedience. It's not going with our how I like to think of God approach, but it's letting the word of God shape the way you think about him. The thing that's bugged me for a couple of weeks now, and I guess the irony in all of this, is that the word that we hear or we read, it brings you to an image. We are the image bearers, but that you've got a commandment warning you about images. And when we think of our sin, how we tend to dehumanise others and ourselves, it is pretty clear that we are scuzzied up images, right? Someone's just kind of scratched us up. Usually ourselves, we are poor representations of God's image. And I think, again, when you think about being an image bearer, you need to be really careful that you don't slip into thinking that God is just a bigger version of us. It's the other way around. His word reveals his character, and supremely his word gives us a vision of what he's like, the image bearer who is not deformed or dehumanised, and that is Jesus. Turn to Colossians 1. Page XYZ, I think it was 1180 something. Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Passage you probably know well. Blew my mind when I read it in Greek years ago. Image is literally icon. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. God's invisible, intangible qualities take on flesh. Paul goes on to say, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus says to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, with Jesus, you see the jealousy of God. and the love of God. He's so jealous for right worship that he comes to actually show us how to worship. He's so loving, like the Father, he comes to save us from our wrong worship and the consequences of it. He shows you chesed, you know, steadfast, undying love, by dying to take the punishment idolaters deserve. And Paul goes on to say that again in Colossians 1. In verse 19, the image, the fullness of God reconciles to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. He goes on to say, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body, that image, through death, to present you holy in his sight.
Right.
Yeah. So the shape that God takes is the body of Christ on the cross. And that's the image that should capture our hearts and our imagination, you know, fills the God-shaped hole. And you don't get that by making a literal statue, because he's no longer on the cross and he's ascended. And because he's ascended, the way, again, that you connect with this image is through listening. So there's a real sense then that Christian worship, and, you know, we'll think about this more, how worship actually gets out of the building next week, but our public gathered worship, look, Christian worship is unashamedly wordy. It's hearing, it's obeying. That's hard for us because, again, you and me, more than any generation ever, live in a visual, spectacle-driven age where you just cannot escape images at all, flat out. But gathered public worship is word-centred, it's Christ-centred. Our prayers, our songs, our sermons are scripture-driven and supremely about Jesus. That's what they should be. And that's actually historically what Christians have managed to do reasonably well. The point of what we do on Sundays is to get our imagination formed by the Word as it speaks of Christ. And the effect of that is that Christ's image is formed more and more in you. And the effect of that, I think, is that less and less you say, I like to think of God as fill in the blank, and more you say, God has revealed himself as. Right? And that's incredibly, at times, uncomfortable. So often the Word shows us that God is not as we'd like him to be, or we imagine him to be. You know, if your conception, again, is that God is just a bigger version of you, that he would, well, vote your way, that he would love to live in your postcode, that he cares passionately about the things you think are important, that God is all about family, that he's interested in your comfort and your prosperity, maybe you're not listening to him. Maybe you're making an idol. God fashions himself through your ears before the eyes of your heart. That brings me to the final thing. What I'm planning to do with this series, and hey, I'm a scatterbrain, so it may not happen. I want to show you each week that worship God's way is actually good. You know, like, surely it'd be good to think about God the right way, but worship him his way. It's not just that you avoid punishment, like in verse 5. I talked earlier about how idolatry dishonours God and dishonours us, and there's a sense in which you become what you worship. Don't mean that in a blasphemous sense. What I mean is worship forms you. Worshipping God his way rehumanises you so that you become more the image bearer he made you to be. And we read that in Colossians 3. As people who've put off the old practices of idolatry and greed, interesting connection, the worship of metal or mental images, true worshippers, says Paul, are being renewed in verse 10, being renewed in knowledge in the image of their creator. You listen, you become more like Christ. You actually find yourself becoming jealous for God in a good way, disturbed when people make fun at him and poke fun at Jesus and scoff at him. You hate that. But you're overjoyed when people actually get past their doubts and reservations and trust him. Instead of thinking of him as they will, they think of him as he reveals himself. And their God-shaped hole is filled. Now, how do they get there? Past their doubts. Like, again, if we become what we worship, we become more like Jesus for the sake of others. Like, you know, you think of the doubts and the frustrations that I was talking about at the start. Like, does God exist? Is he worthy of worship? Why won't he connect with me? I'd wager that we would help ourselves and others a lot more with those doubts when our worship actually conforms us to God's image in Christ. How do people see God that you can't see? Yeah, they can hear him. I mean, yeah, they can read the Bible and they could hear a sermon or something. But it's fair to say in the first instance, it should be when they look at you and me. Now, when our love for God actually spills over into love for neighbour, when we've turned away from the other images and we actually turn to our literal physical neighbour, which is not the guy in the house next door, but, you know, it could be that, but the people around you, we've listened to Jesus and our character and our loves and our heart is shaped by his word, we look different in some subtle ways, which I haven't got time to get into, but we actually treat our neighbours like humans. Then they know there's actually a God who loves them and has reached out to them and made contact with them through you. We become the images that point people again to the true God, not to be worshipped by them, but to show them how to worship. How about I pray? Father, we thank you for the 10 words given to Israel and in Christ to us, your church, words that lead us, your people, saved by grace, into a better, into the good life. A life that actually does good for others. So forgive us for our idolatry when we manufacture things which take our attention and our affection away from you. The mental images of you that simply fail to do justice to who you are as the God who's redeemed us, God of steadfast love. Help us to worship you with our ears, to think of you as you reveal yourself. And we pray that week by week, and indeed day by day, listening would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, the true worshipper. Indeed, for our good, but for the sake of our neighbours. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.